Thus, you take your copy of the Scriptures and turn with me to the book of Ephesians, and chapter 5. I'm going to begin reading at verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Let's pray. Now, Father in heaven, thank you for this time to look into your word and to be instructed. And Father, we are exhorted in these words by the Holy Spirit through the apostle to be wise and not to be unwise, not to be foolish. Father, we are told to redeem the time. And Father, we pray that we would have, as a result of our studying your word, a better understanding of what it means to walk circumspectly at this time. Aid us that we may be a people living for your honor and glory. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. In ancient Greece, in the Agora of Cyclon, there was a bronze statue called Kairos. And Kairos was the Greek god of opportunity. He was said to be made by the famous Greek sculptor. And I don't know if anybody would know him. He wasn't famous to me. Lysippus. And the statue was of a man running on his tiptoes with wings upon his feet. He had a razor in his hand and his head was bald except for a long forelock braided section of hair upon his forehead. And a poet named Pasidippus wrote an epigram upon the statue, and it said in part, "Who and whence was the sculptor?" And the answer was from Cycon, and his name, Lysippus. "And who are you?" And he answered, "Time, who subdues all things. Why do you stand on tiptoe?" "Answer, I am ever running." "And why do you have a pair of wings on your feet?" "I fly with the wind." "And why do you hold a razor in your hand?" "As a sign to men that I am sharper than any sharp edge." "And why does your hair hang over your face?" "For him who meets me to take me by the forelock." "And why in heaven's name is the back of your head bald?" "Because none whom I have once raced by on my winged feet will now, though he wishes it sore, take hold of me from behind." God has done something far better than erect a statue to remind us of these things. Statue was to remind people that there are times and opportunities in front of them, and that if you miss them, they're gone forever. What God has done is given something in his infallible word. And he has spoken to us, not once, but repeatedly, about the fleeting nature of life and of the seasons of life. The reality that it all swiftly passes by. That life is like grass, here and beautiful one day, cut down the next and thrown into the fire, like a shadow and like a vapor. In light of this, the prayer of the man of God arose in days of old. "Teach me, O Lord, to number my days, that I may gain a heart of wisdom." Now, the passage that I have read tonight, I alluded to last Lord's Day as an introductory message as we came to the Word of God two weeks ago, and somebody had asked if I would take some time and expound these things at greater length, and because our brother is gone tonight and had anticipated that he would preach originally, I thought I would take tonight and do that. And so what I want to do tonight is look at this principle of walking wisely in a wicked world and what is needed for us to walk, in the language of the text, circumspectly and seasonally. And I want to explain what that means as we come to the Scriptures tonight. And so as we make our way through this passage, I want to consider, first of all, a universal principle of conduct stated, and then we will see how that principle is applied, and then finally why it is necessary. So let's look, first of all, at a universal principle of conduct applied, and it is found in those words, "See then that you walk circumspectly." See then. Consider then. Think on this now. A word translated as "see" in the original is a commandment. It is a present active indicative, the continual obligation of the believer to see, to look, to examine. He's referring to a spiritual and an intellectual and even to some degree an emotional activity for us as the people of God to open our eyes, to look about us, to consider our pathway, so that with thought and with principle, we will live our life. The word "walk" refers, as I'm sure most of you know, to the entirety of one's life, with a special emphasis on your actions. So in chapter 2 and verse 10, we are told that God has created us unto good works, so that we should walk in them, or prepared us for good works. We are told in chapter 4 and verse 1 to walk worthy of the calling with which we have been called. In chapter 4 and verse 17, we are warned not to walk as the Gentiles walk. In chapter 5 and verse 2, we are told to walk in love. In chapter 5 and verse 8, we are told to walk as children of the light. And now we are told, in addition to all of that, and in light of our new identity in Christ, that we are to walk circumspectly. Now, if you were here a couple of weeks ago, I mentioned that that English word, circumspect, is a compound word meaning to look about you, to let things register upon your mind. Open your eyes, look around, consider where you are, be on the lookout. The Greek word carries with it the idea of diligence, of fervency, and of carefulness. Carefulness. The New American Standard translates it, "Therefore, be careful how you walk." And the NIV somewhat adds a bit to this when it says, "Be very careful then how you live." Be very careful how you live. Pay close attention to how you live your life. What shapes your thinking? What shapes your emotions? What shapes and governs your actions? At any given time in the day, if someone were to say to you, "What are you doing? And why? What's behind what you are doing? Why do you feel the way that you do?" And the answer so often is, I don't know. I mean, I'm blanking out. I'm just kind of going with the flow. I've got my spiritual life or my mental life on a kind of cruise control. And the Word of God says that that's not good enough for us. We need to think about what we are doing, what we are saying, what we are thinking, and how and why we are feeling the way that we do. We need to be very careful. We need to have our eyes open to ourselves, remembering things like our calling and our election, remembering the salvation God has brought about, the transformation of grace. And we are in the context to evaluate whether or not our doings, our actions, our thinking, and our feelings are in keeping with what God has revealed and what God has done in our lives, what God has commanded of us. We were once Gentiles. He's going to speak at least a lot to Gentiles. Most of us here are Gentiles, and we're Gentiles, not all, but most. We're Gentiles, and they still lived in a Gentile culture. Many of them did. They all did. They lived in a Gentile culture. Jews and Gentiles lived in a Gentile culture. Some of them partook of that culture ravenously before their conversion. And the reality is that remnants of it still cling to them like dust. They inhabit their soul like secondhand smoke, as it were. And he has to remind them, you know, you're not what you used to be. And so you cannot allow yourself to go back to your old ways. You can't allow yourself to live thoughtlessly. You cannot mindlessly attach yourself to the standards of those around you. Solomon had said something similar to this in Proverbs 4:25. He says, "Let your eyes look straight ahead and your eyelids look right before you. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established. Do not turn to the right or to the left. Remove your foot from evil." Ponder the path of your feet. And the word there means to weigh out or to consider or to meditate. He had written earlier in verse 18, this is Proverbs 4:18, "But the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day." And then he draws the contrast in verse 19. "The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know what makes them stumble." And because that's the reality of the world, because there are people living both ways, you, as the people of God, need to have your eyes open. You need to ponder the path of your feet. As the people of God, you have a lighted pathway before you. Solomon says, keep your eyes upon it and walk upon it. Don't be thoughtless. Don't be careless. Don't close your eyes. Don't walk off the lighted path as you unthinkingly follow others into darkness. Now, I say this is a universal principle for all of Christian conduct. This is the kind of thing that ought to guide us in everything that we do, from the most mundane to the most profound. That we are people that if we will give our hearts and minds over to the truths of God and to the Word of God and the witness of God's commandments, we will have a path lit before us. And again, this principle goes to everything. So you read in 1 Corinthians 10:31, "Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." You can have the eye to the glory of God when you're doing something like eating. Eating's not, I don't know if I can say it's never a morally neutral thing. But certainly for these people, the people that were living, that Paul was addressing in 1 Corinthians, there was a matter about, why do you eat what you do and where do you buy it from and where it was prepared and how it was prepared? And for some people, it's a matter of conscience, and for others, he wasn't. And Paul said, I'm going to introduce something else into all of that. And that's the issue of the glory of God. Think about God's glory. Think about the reality of your whole body. He says at one point that you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, he says, which are God's. It's not a matter of moral neutrality. Have your eyes open. The Bible even talks about things like how we dress. Now, it doesn't give as many specifics as some people might like and as some ministries would tell you. But it does talk about things about putting on and how we put on and what we are presenting to the world. It's not simply a matter of moral neutrality. Why am I dressing the way that I am? Why am I putting this on? What's my heart? My use of money. Think about how you drive. What you listen to as you're driving. What are you doing? What are you feeding your heart and your mind with? What about your entertainment? It's easy. I know. I've done it. You just turn it on and start flipping. And something maybe is on and you think to yourself, is this something I should be watching? Should I switch off my conscience or bloody it in order to watch this? My eyes open in regard to my relationships, my friends, those who influence me, those who have my ears. What's my news source? Who do I trust? Who's telling the truth? And who you give your ears over to is going to, in some way, affect how you think and how you act and what you believe and how you view other people. And ask yourself, Am I discerning? Am I studying in relation to truth? Or am I, and you know, it's easier to see this on other people's side, people on the other side of the spectrum, right? They're unthinking, following along with the crowd. Well, everybody can do that. And the Apostle Paul says, we as God's people are to have our eyes open to live carefully, to live diligently. Now, consider, secondly, this universal principle of Christian conduct expounded and applied. What will guard us in regard to our careful walk? Well, He's going to say certain things negatively, not this, but rather this. And on the negative side, there are two things, and on the positive side, there are two things. On the negative side, not this way, is the matter of foolishness and what he calls, so don't walk as a fool and don't walk as one, he says, that is unwise. Now, in some ways, these are probably not the best translations of the words here. In the New King James, the term translated as fool in this context, see, then you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. This is not the normal biblical word for fool. It's the only time this particular word is used in the New Testament. In the original language, it's simply the opposite of wisdom, asophia, which is why some have translated it as unwise. But in verse 17, the term unwise is used in the New King James, but it's a different word. And the word there for unwise is a word that actually means kind of to be silly, vapid, or stupid. So two different things are being said. Don't be unwise. And don't be silly or careless or stupid in your thinking and in your actions. Don't be unwise. And so whether you translate it as the typical word for fool or simply say unwise, in many ways the meaning is the same. And so you ask the question, how does a fool or how do the unwise live? That's not wise. That's foolish, we say. So how does the unwise live? How does the foolish man live? Let me just give a few marks from the Word of God about those who are foolish or silly, according to Scripture. The Bible says that fools live in a fantasy world in regard to the great issues of life. Psalm 14 tells us it's a fool that has said in his heart, there is no God. Again, he doesn't say it so much with his lips, though many do, as he does in his heart. And that's why there are people who may not say they are atheists and may not theologically or philosophically are atheists, but they are practically atheists. Because they live their life practically as though there is no God. He lives his life as though God were not there. Psalm 10 and verse 5 speaks of the wicked and it says of them, God is in none of their thoughts. They live as though God is not relevant to what I'm doing. God's not relevant to what I consume. God's not relevant to my entertainment. God's not relevant to my relationships. God's not relevant to my work life or whatever the case may be. Or at times the Bible says they act and they think and speak as though God were deaf and blind. Read about that in Psalm 94. Somebody says here they're living their lives in a wicked way, yet they say, Psalm 97:4, the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand. Say, why do you live the way you do? Well, either God's not there or God doesn't care. God doesn't hold me to account. God's not brought me any hardship. It's not as though God sees, not as though God cares. And the psalmist goes on to say, understand you senseless, and it's the idea of stupidity or foolishness, understand you senseless among the people and you fools, when will you be wise? He who planted the ear, shall he not hear? He who formed the eye, shall he not see? Fools, secondly, are arrogantly self-satisfied with their current attainments of instruction. That is to say, they cannot and they will not be instructed. There's no desire for counsel. There's never the humility to admit that they are wrong. Never the hesitancy to admit that they might not know or that they might not be right. They are always bold, confident, and unteachable. They know better. And brethren, that's not the rock solid conviction here talking about somebody who says, I know what I have believed and I will not waver. It's not Martin Luther saying, here I stand. Now, this is a kind of folly that believes all wisdom rests with me or with my generation. This is the kind of foolishness that's bound up in the heart of a child. that the Bible says the rod will drive away from them. You know, the idea of the two-year-old who knows better than mom or dad. And sadly, again, that doesn't always necessarily go away. Proverbs 1 and verse 7 tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. We'll come back to that text. But fools despise wisdom and instruction. Proverbs 1:22 says that fools hate knowledge. We read in Proverbs 18:2, a fool has no delight in understanding, but only in expressing his heart. And that'd be a bad text to have as your social media banner. He trusts in his own heart, the Bible says, Proverbs 28:6, is a fool. Fools are mocked as well by a jovial attitude towards sin. Proverbs 10:23 says, to do evil is like sport to a fool, but a man of understanding has wisdom. Proverbs 14:9 says, fools mock at sin, but among the upright there is favor. Proverbs 13:19, a desire accomplished is sweet to the soul, but it is an abomination to fools to depart from evil. Stop doing what I'm doing. Stop partying. Stop having sex outside of marriage. Control myself. Don't look at that. Don't indulge. You got to be kidding. And brethren, I want to say something. We need to be careful. It talks about fools mock at sin. There's certain humor and certain comedies where almost all of the humor is derived as a mockery of sin. And sometimes it can be funny. I mean, it's clever. But it doesn't mean it's something that God wants us to indulge in. Fools are marked by arrogance. Proverbs 12:15, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. But he who heeds counsel is wise. They're marked by a lack of self-control. Proverbs 12:16. A fool's wrath is known at once, but a prudent man covers shame. Proverbs 14:17. A quick-tempered man acts foolishly, and a man of wicked intentions is hated. Proverbs 29:11. A fool vents all his feelings, but a wise man holds them back. The apostle is saying, don't walk that way. That's not us. That's not to be us. Now, brethren, this is us by nature. And it's not, you know, I don't know how many of you did that, was that way. That kind of marked me. And again, some of the remnants of that may yet cling. But brethren, here we have to make war. Don't live, as Paul says in chapter 4:17, as you used to, with your foolish heart being darkened. The light of the glory of God has shone upon your heart. Therefore, don't be an arrogant, unteachable, unapproachable fool. Don't live as though God has not spoken, as though God is not real, as though God will not hold to account, as though God doesn't care what we do, as though God does not see. You can't live a life ruled and governed by your passions. You're miserable and everybody around you is going to know it. You're mad and everyone will see, jerked around as though God has never said a word about your passions. He says you can't live that way. Have your eyes open. But there is a pathway that is then commended. It's the pathway of wisdom and of redeeming the time. Let me rather quickly, I'm just going to highlight some of these because I want to give a bit of attention to this matter of redeeming the time. So he says, not as unwise, but as wise. And then in verse 17, don't be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Understanding what the will of the Lord is wisdom. And really, when you talk about if wisdom is the practical application of doctrine and of truth, then understanding this and funneling this into, as you study God's word, this is God's will. This is how God wants me to live. That's wisdom. So several things that mark biblical wisdom. First of all, a pervasive sense of the fear of God. Proverbs 1 and verse 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So what is the fear of the Lord? It is first of all a disposition placed into believers at conversion to keep them in the way of holiness. Jeremiah 32:40 says, I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them from doing good. I will put my fear in their hearts so that they will not depart from me. The fear of God arises secondly from the knowledge of the absolute holiness of God. 2 Chronicles 19 and verse 7, Now therefore let the fear of the Lord be upon you. Take care and do it, for there is no iniquity with the Lord our God, no partiality, no taking of bribes. Thirdly, it arises from the understanding that God not only hates sin, but will judge sin as well. Proverbs 3 and verse 7, Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. Job 28:28. And to man he said, Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. Proverbs 5:21. For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. That's living in the fear of God. If you don't ponder your path, God does. Well, whether you do or don't, God does. But God will. God does ponder your path. God will hold you to account. Proverbs 15:3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. The man who lives in the fear of the Lord knows that. And that's why a godly man ought to be in private alone before God what he is in public. And there ought not to be a tremendous distinction between our public life and our private life. And by our private life, I don't just mean our home life. I mean our isolated life. So the first element of walking in wisdom is that pervasive sense of the fear of God. That there's a God to whom I'm accountable, a holy God who watches all of these things. He knows my thoughts. He knows my words. He knows my actions. I have a desire to please Him and not sin against Him. Pervasive sense of the fear of the Lord. The second element of wisdom is that wisdom arises from a bowing to the precepts of God. That means, as is said here, knowing the will of God and the practical implementation of the will of God. The two main pillars of the Christian life are that there is a God and He has spoken. Everything else is predicated upon those realities. The heart of the wise recognizes both as realities and lives accordingly. Carl Sagan, younger people, you know Carl Sagan? Carl Sagan was one of the most famous atheists. He had a show on public television called Cosmos. And he said this. He said, religious people often say, we know not only there is a God, but what He looks like and what day of the week He wants us to rest and what to eat. That is the arrogance of religion. It would be arrogance if there were no God and He had not spoken. But if there is a God and God has spoken, it is actually far from arrogance. It is humility to bow before the revelation of that God. We know and recognize that God has spoken infallibly in His holy word. Proverbs 2 and verse 6, the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. Proverbs 1 and verse 20, wisdom calls aloud outside. She raises her voice in the open square. She desires us to listen and to follow. Proverbs 2:2, Proverbs are given so that you incline your heart to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. The psalmist asked the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? The answer was by taking heed according to your word, he says, I have hidden your word or treasured your word in my heart so that I might not sin against you. You want to walk wisely in this world? You want to walk circumspectly? You want to have your eyes open around you and live not as a fool, but as wise? You need to give your heart over to an understanding, a practical understanding of the truth of God and a serious implementation of that truth when God reveals that truth to you. So it's not just, huh, or isn't that interesting, but is God, how can I work that out in my life living in your fear? A third element of wisdom is an open-hearted demonstration and willingness to be corrected. A willingness to be corrected. Remember, the wisdom that is from above is peaceable and it's willing to yield. It's gentle. Now, you might think sometimes, in light of all that I've said, when you live that way and you live with wisdom, you live with conviction, you know this is the will of God, that's going to really make you an inflexible, arrogant person. And the Bible says exactly the opposite will happen. Proverbs 9 and verse 8 says, "Do not correct a scoffer, lest he hate you. Rebuke a wise man, and he will love you. Give instruction to a wise man, and he will be still wiser. Teach a just man, and he will increase in learning." Proverbs 10 and verse 8 says, "The wise in heart will receive commands, but a prating fool will fall." Do you know one of the reasons why, or maybe the main reason why, we are afraid of confronting other people? You ever known anybody and you think, you know what, I need to say something to them, but then you think, no. What makes you afraid to address them? Deep down, it's rooted in a fear that they're not wise, but a fool. Because you think you won't be received. You think they'll reject. You think they'll stiff arm. You think they'll come up with excuse after excuse after excuse to show you why they're wrong. And some of you say, yeah, duh, that's exactly why. Because every time I try to give a helpful word, every time I try to give a sweet word of correction, it's resisted. Well, it won't be resisted among the wise. And so ask yourself, how do you do when something you believe or something you've said or something you've done is confronted? Now, maybe it's not confronted in the best way. Maybe it wasn't as gentle or as loving or as careful and everything else. And some people get so caught up with the process that they'll never deal with the issue that was dealt with. Well, I didn't like the way they came to me. Yeah, but what about what they said? Well, it doesn't matter what they said. They didn't do it the right way. That's not the heart of wisdom. When a person is wise, what do they want more than anything else? They want to be like the Lord Jesus. And so they have a heart. They ought to have a heart that says, "Can you help me to do that? And if you see something in my life that's contrary to that, you have free rein to come to me." So do I dare say this publicly? You have free rein to come to me. And I hope I will respond rightly. There need to be people in our lives that we're able to say something like this to. Listen, if I ever have a bulletproof vest, it's off when I'm with you. You have access to my soft underbelly. And you can come to me and get close to me and deal with me. You don't have to be afraid of talking to me. You don't have to be afraid that I'm going to blow up and I'm going to blow it back on you. Now, does that mean that we don't have a right to say, "Oh, listen, okay, I think you heard me wrong"? Or, but at least to accept the possibility that we sinners may do something wrong and somebody may have noticed it and maybe they're loving enough to help us along the pilgrim pathway. That ought to happen in the Church of Jesus Christ. Don't fall apart when someone seeks to show you your sin. It's not the heart of the wise. It's honestly the heart of an immature baby. We don't want that. The wise want to grow. They want to learn. And painful though the course may be of self-discovery, they will learn to bless God for it. So now let me just encourage you. If you are now walking in wisdom, don't let up. Keep going. Press on. If you recognize you're presently walking as a fool, the Word of God says, stop. Don't be unwise. Don't be silly. Don't be senseless. Again, the idea of that word there is losing touch with reality or being dizzy. That's not to mark us as the people of God. But then he says, all right, not as unwise, not as being foolish, but as wise and, he says, redeeming the time. This is part of what it means to walk wisely and not as fools. This is part of what it means to walk with the knowledge that there is a living God who has spoken and who is sovereign and who is in control. Living with the wisdom that God has directed us and will direct us in the days and the times and the seasons appointed for us. Redeem the time. Now, these words are interpreted and applied very often as fill the minutes of your days with busyness. So if you're going to be on an airplane, redeem the time. Read that book. Study for that exam. That's the idea. Redeem the time. Don't waste your drive time. Listen to this book. Listen to the Bible or whatever. Don't waste a moment. Be busy, busy, busy. Redeem the time. Well, that's not what this text means. The Greeks had two words for time. And you're familiar with one of them, and you've heard the other at the beginning of the sermon. So you know where I'm going. The first Greek word for time is chronos. Heard that term before? If you're really fancy, you might refer to your watch as your chronometer. Chronos, days, minutes, hours. But then there's the word kairos, and it means seasons or opportunities or sections of life. And that's the term Paul uses here. And he says to redeem it, buy it up, ransom it, own it, so that it could be given as this. Don't waste the seasons or opportunities of your life, or positively, take full advantage of the season of life that you are now in. God is sovereign over where He has you in the current season of your life. And the temptation of all of us, I believe, at least, or maybe not every single one, but many of us of humanity, is to look beyond our current season to a better season yet to come. All right, so I'm going to make a couple of cultural references, and I'm going to make them even with the knowledge that I said earlier that sometimes you can watch things that have certain things in them that they aren't all good, okay? So famous movie some years ago, Groundhog Day. You know the meaning of know about Groundhog Day if you've never seen it? A guy gets stuck in time. And he starts living the same day over and over again. Groundhog Day, February. And he wakes up every day, doesn't matter what he does, wakes up the next day, and it's Groundhog Day again. And at first he kind of has fun with it, and then he goes into a time of despair. Kills himself, wakes up, and it's Groundhog Day. And he begins to get to this idea that doesn't matter what you do, every day is the same day. And the idea is meant to be by the makers of the film is like, that's right. Every day is the same day. And it's just a matter of what are you going to do with it? And really, that film is about making the most of the day. Saw another film recently. The idea of somebody was, an expression was sliding through time. He was living in the modern era and he'd always dreamed about living in the 1920s. And through some movie magic, he takes a cab, and it's the 1920s, where he's always wanted to be. And now he thinks he's going to be happy, because he's in the era. He was born in the wrong era. That was his problem. And he meets somebody who says, oh, I wish I were born in the 1890s. And so they slide through time into the 1890s, and they meet people who say, oh, we wish we lived in the days of the Renaissance. Those are the days to live. And it's the whole idea that we're just in the wrong time. Somehow we're in the wrong season of life, and I could just get over to the next, then I'd really start to live. And God says part of wisdom is understanding and making the most of the opportunity that is before you. Now, I'm going to build to something, but let me take some baby steps there. Is this the season of youth? We got some young people here. You know, sometimes you get the idea, sometimes parents give kids the idea. You know, when life really starts, and life really starts when? When you're 20 or when you're 30? You know, well, once you're out of school, well, then once you're out of college, and then once you're out of grad school, well, then you really start to live. Well, then it's life. And what do you do but now? What do you do between now and then? Are there ways to know God and serve God in your youth that you will look back upon with envy? I want to tell you something. So I want to say this to young people, particularly professing Christian young people. The most effective years of personal evangelism in my life were in high school. I've never had another season in my life when I was daily around so many unbelievers at a vulnerable time in their life where they were so open to hearing the gospel. I used to, in the morning, I was 14, 15, I became a Christian when I was 14, so later 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, I got up in the morning, I would spend time with God, and I would pray, Lord, help me today to find somebody and share your love with them. And it seemed almost every day God answered that prayer. For years, conversations about the things of God. And I look back on it because then I went to Bible college and I was all around Christians. And I taught at a Christian camp. And I went to seminary and I worked at a sheet metal fabrication shop where a deacon in the church owned it. And Gordon was my boss. So I was around believers all the time. So when we got together, I never tried to witness to Gordon, and Gordon never tried to witness to me. Might have been occasionally someone came into the shop and you try to get in a word, but there would never been a time like that. And then you get into ministry, and your ministry is now mostly around believers and ministering to believers, and that's your days, that's your nights. And I'm not saying there aren't opportunities, but there have never been opportunities like that. That's a season that was, I just encourage you, if you're in that season of life, you're going to a secular high school, maybe some of you, take advantage of that. You're in college, you're at U of L or someplace like that, take advantage of that. God has you there at a very vulnerable time in many young people's lives. Don't look back on that with regret. Is this the season of singleness? You know, the Bible's just all about get married, get married, get married, get married. And that's what life's all about, right? Well, somebody forgot to tell Paul that. Paul actually has. I mean, in fact, as you read the Apostle Paul, and it's like, man, should I get married? You know, don't repent of it if you did. But is this the season of singleness? It may be a season, it may be a season that lasts for years, it may last for decades, you don't know. But is that the season? Well, then don't be longing for the next day, for the next season. Don't be thinking to yourself, well, I could really live for God, I could really love God. Listen, single or married, you're complete in Christ. One of the things I say to people when they get married is, your spouse will not complete you. In marriage, it's not half and half become one. It's two become one. Two people united in Christ becoming one. Is it the season of singleness? Is it the season of being a newlywed? Yeah, we got some here. Buy it up. There's a reason sometimes while the oldlyweds will say to you, oh, I like that spark. I like that look. Well, you know, I say sometimes, you know, the first time my wife kissed me, I can tell you, for me, you know, that was kind of electric. I don't know if it was for her. But, you know, sometimes, let's say here at night, you know, she'll lean over it, right, about to go to bed. She goes, did I kiss you? Before he went to bed, I'm like, did you kiss me? I mean, it's not like, you know, you forgot whether or not you kissed me? Is it that boring? I'll buy it up. Is it the season of labor? Is it the season of having little ones? I look at it, you know, go to homes right now and I watch them, watch some of you all with all your wee ones. And there's always that part of you now that we're at the end of, you know, basically the empty nest. We have a daughter living there, but We've raised her. She's an independent adult living at our home. But you tell them, you know, turn around, snap your fingers, it's gone. Is it the season of the empty nest? Well, you can look back and say the glory days were then and these are dark days. No, this is the opportunity that's before you. And so we have these, what are we going to do? How are we going to plan our time? What are we going to invest in? And who are we going to invest in to use this season? Is it the season of retirement? What's that all about? Is it all about self? Or are there going to be opportunities to be useful in the kingdom? Listen, just don't wish them by. I'm off work. Life will begin when I start to work. I'm single. I want to be married. I'll grab hold of life then. Life is on hold when my kids are little. One day they'll be older and then, you know, well, just wait till I retire. Just wait till I get my degree. Just wait till I'm out of school. Just wait till the kids are out of the house. And so we're living with this then. All right. So let me say something about now. So 2020 is in the history books, folks. And we are living in a time in which I think if I went around and said to you, tell me what you think about the current situation. What does everybody want? You want it all to be over. I can't wait till it's over. And life goes back to all the chaos and uncertainty of life. And so, again, this idea, you know, and the idea, like, until March, life was certain. I knew what was going to happen. I had all my days planned. I never had a red mark to anything in my calendar. I was never frustrated, never felt at the whims of forces greater than myself. It was so easy. Not all of a sudden, the pandemic happened. And for the first time, life is uncertain. And I can't wait for it to be over so it can be uncertain again, but in a different way. All right, listen. God has us in this. In fall asleep at the switch, He doesn't have the right people, the wrong people alive, or however I want to put it. It's not like, I was meant to miss this. I shouldn't be alive now. I want to have 1918 pandemic. I want to have 1968 flu, Chinese flu. I don't want to have this one. And I don't want it to be responded to in this way. I don't want it to look like this. And I'm just going to shut down emotionally and intellectually and spiritually and usefully until this is over. You feel that way at all? Are you sensing something of that in society? It's just got to get over. And we got to get back to this. Okay, listen, this is a season. Now, I have in my mind a general idea how long this is going to last. Well, why bother sharing that? Because it's going to be wrong. Now, Jim Sebastio said it's going to last until, you know. I thought this would last 2 weeks. So, you know, so that just, nobody's buying up my books on prophecy. But I do know this. Of this I am certain. God has ordained that you live in these days. That you live in these days. And what is He calling us to? Well, in a sense, there's one sense in which you're like, oh, He's calling us to what He's always called us to. And so the exhortations to things like peace and unity and love and thinking well of each other and considering the best of each other isn't on hold during the pandemic. Well, now we can fight and argue. Now we can belittle people. And now we'll hold up this church or that church as the epitome of faithfulness. And if you don't do what they're doing, no matter what your doctrine, no matter what your love, no matter what your practice, we will make this the issue of faithfulness. And there are churches splitting and fracturing And I've talked to more than one pastor who's told me in recent days, I don't think we're going to survive this. And I don't think that church is going to survive it. That church is splitting. These churches are splitting over things. Over, in some cases, do I dare say, inconveniences. And how does God want us to? Well, God has already told us how He wants us to respond. Love is patient and kind. And it doesn't seek its own. It forbears. It keeps no records of wrong. We're walking wisely then, right? Because we're not meant to walk around dizzily and silly. God's already said, don't do that. We're not to walk around as though God has abandoned and as though God is thoroughly confused. And God doesn't know what to do with Fauci, and He doesn't know what to do with... He's just befuddled and He doesn't know the way through. And I'm so sorry y'all have to live through this. Just please be patient with me. He has given to us an adequate word to walk wisely in this hour. So that if and when we come out of this, we can come out of it with our eyes focused upon the revelation of truth that is given, that is adequate to prepare the believer to live in times of famine and pestilence and war and pandemics. And not simply say, folks, let's just wait till it's all over. There may be opportunities before us now to love and serve our neighbor, to speak to people who are fearful and distressed, to talk to people who are tired and weary of the fighting and the anger, to say, I know a group of people. And they've got their views and they've got their understanding and they're trying to fumble their way through this with the limited knowledge that we have. But we are determined to love each other and to be at peace and to promote the gospel. Brethren, that we can do. And that's buying up this opportunity. What a tragedy to have got to get through all of this. All the hours at home and never get to know another, never get to know a neighbor. All the anxiety around and never speak a word of comfort. To not have anything to say or to do to promote the gospel. To not take any of the hours that were available to us to better our soul? Are we going to look back on some of this and say, you know what, I squandered and did not redeem a season of life that God has given to me? God has appointed this season of life. And we may hate it. And I certainly do. I don't know that that's wrong to say, Lord, I really hate the situation that we're in. Because I want to be submissive. And there are things we need to be able to say, God, I thank you for. Being thankful for always for all things. Yeah, I want it gone. I want it behind me. We want it behind us. And I do believe one day, in one way or another, yeah, it will be behind. Like the depression, it will be behind. But again, what of now? What of the season of opportunity? Is there something to do while we, quote unquote, wait for the road to clear? You know, you're waiting for the road to clear. It's like, well, I'm going to do it. Can't go anywhere. You're in a traffic jam. Waiting for the traffic to flow again. Then, is it simply a frustrated wait? Again, brethren, I don't want to look back on this time with regret. The time God gave, the hours given, the opportunity to trust and to rest, the opportunity, again, to get to know neighbors and to give the gospel, the opportunity to grow in faith. All right, now why is all of this needed? Well, because there's pandemics and things like that. That's why. Because Paul says the days are evil. That's an interesting translation. Every English translation that I looked at gave this translation, the days are evil. The word is a derivative of a Greek word meaning pain or severe trial. The word itself, as used here, if you're taking Greek, paneiros, is a word that means full of labors, annoyances, hardships, to be pressed and harassed, bringing toils, annoyances, perils, and a time full of peril. That's the idea. Causing pain, causing troubles, bad. That's the idea. The days are annoying and troublesome and laborious. It's not necessarily saying, look, the world is evil, full of moral evil, or as John says, the world is under the sway of the wicked one. Now, there's a sense in which that's the case. But really what he's dealing with, I believe here, is part and parcel of the application of living life under the curse. Somewhat Solomon said in Ecclesiastes 12, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth before the difficult days come. And he's talking about later years and life's a little bit harder as you get older. The days draw near, we say, I have no pleasure in them. What Paul is getting at, and this is what I want to remind you of, is that there is never a time that is more conducive to growth than the time you're currently in. And there is never a time less conducive to growth than the time that you're currently in. There's not some magic age between 25 and 40, then you're really going to grow like a weed. And sins are going to fall off like you wouldn't believe, and relationships are going to be great, and church life's going to be great. No. The days are hard. Life is lived in a fallen world. The weeds will not simply recess. The ground will not yield itself to make itself fertile as you speak to it. No, you have to conquer it. The world will not suddenly and dramatically repent. Your job will not simply be the easiest thing in the world. Sin will not simply fall away because you desire it to. Fear will not leave without a fight, etc., etc. There are times when I am trying to fix something and I say with great annoyance in my mind, or if I'm alone, I'll say it with my mouth, why can't this be easy? Why does every screw I try to screw in seem to strip? Can't they make a screw and an electric screwdriver that work? They work for other people. It don't work for me. You know. And I get so frustrated. Why can't this work? Why can't this be easy? Why doesn't this start up for me the way it does for somebody else? And it's that way in the pursuit of the things of the kingdom. Why can't it just be easy? Why can't it be easy to memorize scripture? Why can you remember the 1927 lineup of your favorite team, but you can't remember the name of the 12 apostles or whatever the case? You know, what's wrong with us? Why is everything seemingly a struggle? And the temptation can be that because the days are evil is to give up. And the exhortation of God's word is don't grow weary in doing what is good. For in due time, he says, you will reap if you don't lose heart. And some of that reaping will come now with the hard work of prayer and of mortification, and God will bless. But there is a full harvest that is yet to come. God will bring about another day. A day having redeemed this time when there will be a time, and the longest of times, in which we will no longer sin or struggle. If you're struggling and you're battling, I can tell you, your struggle and your battle will be short. And your time of victory will be eternal. And the certainty of that allows us to stay in the fight for the time. These are the days that God has given to us. And may it be, dear ones, that we will make full use of these things for the honor and the glory of Christ. If you're outside of Christ, everything I've just said is reversed. I mean, all the joys you have are going to be squeezed into the here and the now. And the struggles that we know are the struggles in many ways that you will know as well, but you don't have the hope of a helper, of a savior, and of divine light to guide you on the way. And one of the things that we have read tonight and seen tonight is that we, when we walk in foolishness, we hate to be corrected, we hate to be directed, we hate to be told that we're wrong and we're living in sin and that we need to change. But that's the word of God to you, not the word of a man to you. And may God help that your foolish heart tonight will be made wise in seeing your need of a Savior and seeing the willingness of that Savior to save all those who call upon Him. Well, let's pray and let's ask God's blessing. Father in heaven, thank you for your word, and we do pray that you would aid us and help us to walk wisely. Father, in the time in which we live, these times that have been hard and frustrating to us are days that you have appointed, and appointed, we pray, Father, for your glory and for our good. Father, aid us in buying up the time before us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.